Tammy's, or Karen's friend, excuse me, and then also Dawn's father as well. So we want to remember them in our prayers and everybody else that's on our prayer list. I think everybody's getting settled. Let's go ahead and have a word of prayer and we'll jump into our Bible class. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful for this day and thankful for the time now that we can be here this morning for Bible study and that we can open up your word. Father, we're thankful that we can go back to the Old Testament, that we can learn from your children of Israel and those things that they did that caused them to have you to turn your back on them and to send them away because of their disobedience, Father. But we understand also that you're a loving and forgiving and faithful God, and we're grateful for that, and we're thankful that we can learn from these things that help us to be better as your children, that we might not make the same mistakes. Father, we pray as we enter into this hour of study that you'll watch over us. Thankful for all of those who are here today. And we also pray for our other teachers in the other classes. And we pray for them, pray for their students. And Father, we pray for all of us as we collectively open up your word, that we have open hearts and open minds as we adjust and navigate through those things that we have to in our lives that keep us separated from you. Father, we're grateful for our congregation here at Cary, for the strength that it shows, the way in which it walks because of our leadership, and we pray that you'll bless our leadership as we continue to walk with you. And Father, we always pray that everything we do brings honor and glory to you. Pray for our worship hour as we gather together in like manner of faith, as we push the world out and bring you in, Father, that we'll concentrate on those things that we need to, that it's a sweet savor that we lift up those things to you. Father, we're always thankful for the privilege to pray for those who are hurting and those who are suffering because of illness, and we pray that you'll be with them. And we pray for those of our number who are dealing with cancer at this time. Thankful for Brother Bill's news and that you'll continue to bless him and those that are ministering unto him as well and his family. Pray for all of those that have been mentioned on our prayer list, that you'll watch over them, those who might be struggling emotionally, those who are struggling spiritually, as well as physically. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We understand that without him, we don't have an opportunity to approach you, and we're grateful for that. Thankful for the sacrifice and the life that he lived for us and the example that he led. Father, continue to walk with us. Thank you for loving us. Again, forgive us when we fall short. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. All righty. So last week we started looking this quarter at the minor prophets, and again, we're going to be studying the first six minor prophets. Hopefully try and do about two Sundays on each prophet. And again, we can't cover every ounce of material. But as we continue to look at the book of Hosea this week, we'll be jumping quite ahead to get to the end of the book. Some points that I want to make. But just to kind of recap what we talked about last week in relation to Hosea, being a prophet of God, I guess some would say that he was a country boy based upon where he lived in the northern kingdom of Israel there, and his job was to prophesy, and obviously to the people, and that was his kind of lot in life. But also God instructed him to do something a little bit different, in that he told him to marry a harlot. That harlot Gomer, representing the nation of Israel, because she had given herself to these pagan nations. And so that's kind of where we left off. But at the close of chapter 3, one of the things we noticed was that God was willing to forgive, and he told Hosea to go to Gomer, his wife, to take her back, to teach her, but also to forgive her. So you had this parallel that was being given from Hosea and Gomer to the nation of Israel. So Hosea was now to go to the nation of Israel to tell Israel what it was doing wrong, but at the same time to explain to the nation the concept of what that forgiveness is. And so now we open up with chapter 4, and again, we're going to jump around a little bit here this morning, but in chapter 4, in the first 10 verses, what you see is God's controversy with his people. One of the primary concepts that you see many times throughout many of the minor prophets is their disobedience to God's word. Because of that disobedience, most of that was based upon their not knowing God's word and setting their hearts to understand God's word. So from the very beginning of chapter 4 here, the thing that God is telling him, or basically as Hosea is writing this, is for them to hear the word of God. So he's charging them, but he says also, for the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. That charge is a legal charge. The force of the language here is, I'm going to bring a legal charge against you as if I'm taking you to court because of your disobedience against what law? The law of Moses. Because they had not kept in order that which they were instructed to do. So the law was to be taught from the very beginning as they're growing up as children. If you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 6 there, that the Shema is given, this whole idea as they would say their prayers to hear God's word, to understand it, to teach it, and all of these different things. Well, God says, I have a legal charge to bring against you because the problem is you don't know God's word. And because you don't know the law, you can't keep the law. Because you're not studying and obeying the law, therefore, because of this issue, this is where we are right now based upon your disobedience. So as you get a little bit further into verse 6, God really brings this charge as he says, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Now, that destroying, not in the sense that God is going to kill them, but they're destroyed in the sense of their allegiance with God. And so this carries over into the mindset of them understanding you're outside the precepts or the covenant of God at this point based upon where you stand in His Word. And so God's got an issue with this. He says, you're destroyed because you don't understand my Word. And He says, because you've rejected me, I'm also going to reject you. Does that sound familiar today? Do you think our country as a whole, and I'm just saying our country, not in the world in general, do you think our country as a whole is destroyed because of its lack of knowledge and its foundational level of God's Word? You know, Steve was telling me earlier about something that he saw, not to go into details, but basically the idea of had nothing to do with God's Word, but said that she was made that way. This is the way God made me. Well, God makes us perfect, so don't put sin in the category of how God designs us and He makes us from birth. But this idea that people misconstrue what God's Word says is the same concept that the children of Israel were doing in misconstruing and not following the commandments that He's telling them to do. And He says, you're destroyed because of this relationship. I don't want to have anything to do with me or to do with you. Because you've rejected my Word, I'm also going to reject you from the standpoint of being obedient to me. So can you imagine hearing this from God who's taking these individuals, sending them into the direction of captivity for Him to say, I don't want to have anything to do with you. And that's where we had left off last week in relation to Gomer being or playing the harlot, so to speak, as the nation of Israel was playing the harlot as they were giving themselves to these other lands and they weren't being faithful to their husband, who was Hosea, or God in relation to what the children of Israel is doing. And so, consequently, what happens because of this is that God is going to deliberately reject them because they had forgotten His law. God says, how are you going to know me if you don't know what I'm telling you to do? And it's the same thing that obviously applies to us today. You can't know God unless you understand His Word, right? Thy Word have I hid in my heart, and as the psalmist says there. So we can't know who God is. We can't understand who God is unless we read what He's written to us. And so this is being applied here as well. So when you get to verse 11 through 19, you see this horrible consequence of the sin that's going to take place now and what's going to be given to them because of their disobedience. And so the prophet kind of gives this prophetic missile, so to speak, to the apostate Israel who were worshiping golden calves. So they chose the physical over the spiritual. Now, in relation to idolatry, what would you say is the definition of idolatry today? Now, it's not to say you don't have religions out there or people who worship strange things. Case in point, when I was working as a biologist for the Forest Service out in Oregon, we had a lot of people, interesting people, that worshiped trees and rocks. We used to run into them on the forest all the time that told us, you know, didn't want us to cut down trees or do any forest maintenance or habitat management because these trees were to be worshiped and all of this nonsense, so to speak. But what would you say in relation to today, how does that parallel with idolatry today? What would you label idolatry today? Okay. So Tom says priority, right? Where we take or pay attention to the most. Go ahead. Anything that comes between us and God. And that's exactly the point. Both of them were right. Anything that takes our attention away that we focus on that becomes the importance in our life. So, for idolatry, for some people, it could be your job. You know, maybe your job becomes the center point and focus in your life that's all that you focus on because you want to advance your career. There's nothing wrong with being successful. God gives us the talents to be successful, but it's when it begins to take away or pull us away from the concept of who God is and what we're supposed to do. So, That's exactly what the nation of Israel here is doing in relation to being obedient to God. He said, because you're disobedient and obeying my word, I'm rejecting you, and there's going to be a consequence for your actions here. So with this kind of graphic symbolism, he's kind of chastising, so to speak, the nation of Israel, and then he calls them a stubborn heifer, or a stubborn calf, maybe your version says. And so the picture that's being painted by Hosea here in relation to being a stubborn calf is, most calves have to be led or they're following the crowd because they don't know where to go. So if you know anything about cattle, usually they have to have a leader because they're learning how to walk, they're learning how to eat, they're kind of learning the whole mentality. And so God says you're kind of like a stubborn cow and that you're not following the leader here. Look at verse 16 of chapter 4. He says, for Israel is stubborn like a stubborn calf. Now the Lord will let them forage like a lamb in open country. What do you think the symbolism is there? What's that? Open for attack, right? So here's a lamb in the middle of the country with no protection. Now, I don't know about you, but being out in the open with no protection is a scary thing. If you remember back in, was it 2000? It was 2000. When the USS Cole got bombed, if you recall. 17 sailors were killed. My squadron at the time was in Turkey. And we had to, they dispatched us to go to fly the bodies back to Ramstein, Germany, so they could be transferred back to the United States. Well, when we got there, we had to wait for like 4 or 5 days for the government to do their thing, and the FBI and the CIA and all that mess was there. So we basically had to sit and wait until they told us we could take the bodies and remove them and fly them back to Germany. Well, in this particular case, this one little sailor picked us up at the airplane to take us back to the hotel before they were transferring us to the ship offshore. And we were like sitting ducks because everywhere you saw walking on the street were people with AK-47s, and we had nothing. Would you say that this little 6'7" guy was a little nervous? Absolutely. Because here's everybody else walking around with weapons. We're out in the open with no protection whatsoever from anyone. So if something were to happen, that was it for us. And so it's a scary feeling. So God says, I'm going to leave you unprotected because I'm rejecting you for your disobedience. And so now here's this kind of symbolism that's being painted that you want to be stubborn. You don't want to follow the leader, therefore I'm going to leave you without. Robert, go ahead. Sure. Robert said in relation kind of being stubborn sometimes and things creeping into our minds that distract us from our priority, which is God, we can fall into the same kind of idea that Israel has done here as well. So we have to be careful where our priority is. And here's a nation that's being rejected because of their disobedience. And sometimes I wonder if that plays into the effect of kind of how we worship political leaders today in society and what we put importance on. You don't think that's the case? Pull up Facebook. Now, you know me, I don't do Facebook. I got nothing against social media, but sometimes where does our priority lie in relation to what we're putting out there for the world to see? In the end game, what does it matter who's in political office on the day of judgment? They stand before God just as we do. So politics can become our idol as well, too. It begins what we worship, what we see is important. Last week I mentioned college football. You know me, I'm a college football person, but it can become a priority as well, too. So God says, be careful what you set your eyes on, because they had forgotten the law of God. When you get to chapter 7, we're going to jump ahead a little bit. You begin to see some corruption in the government, and that's the government of Israel. Samaria was the northern capital, or the capital of northern Israel at this particular time. And Samaria, as a whole, as you look through any of the kind of Old Testament accounts, was considered a wicked city at this time. Because of idolatry, because of their falling away in some of these different things, they were known as a wicked city. Lying, thievery, all of these things has diseased the land because of Israel. And so God says, because of this, your government has become corrupt. Your leaders are off. They're not following the ways of God. They're not keeping their eyes on me. And so the hearts had become so hardened that they had labored under the illusion that God would no longer hold them accountable for their sins. Look at chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. And so when I would have healed Israel, then the iniquity of Ephraim, which is northern Israel here, was uncovered, and the wickedness of Samaria, for they have committed fraud. A thief comes in, a band of robbers takes spoil outside. They do not consider in their hearts that I remember all of their wickedness. And now their own deeds have surrounded them. They are before my face. So God says, I'm seeing everything that you're doing here. And so they were relying on these pagan authorities for assistance because they weren't seeking God. So again, they were looking outward instead of looking inward to what God was going to provide for them. All of this, really, through the history of what Israel had become, is because they had taken their eyes off of God. You go all the way back to their wanting a king, as we talked about last week. They're wanting that physical, earthly king to sit upon the throne. As David had reigned, we want this again. This is what we desire. This is what we need. And because of that, we see that they strayed further and further away. Every now and then you would see a good king come in and he would kind of guide them back a little bit. But overall, because of the wickedness of their sins, and they thought because they had done this so long that God was just going to give them a pass. Brethren, if that's not America, I don't know what is. America has gotten so far off the track in the way that it lives and redefining the institution of marriage and redefining the institution of the home and all of these different things and classifying sin something other than sin and what God says it is, that they think God is just going to give them a pass now. And I tell you how many people I've talked to that says, well, I'm a good person. And so I think God's going to notice that about me because I'm a good person. You've heard me say this before. Good people don't go to heaven. Christians do. There's a lot of good people in the world that are doing great things but aren't Christians. And so because of that, just as Jesus said in Matthew 7:21-23, I don't know who you are. You say you've done all these things, but I don't recognize you because that wasn't what I asked you to do. And so the nation of Israel, just as in relation to us today as a whole of God's people, we have to be very careful that we don't try and redefine God's definition of what sin is, because Israel had said, you know what, he's just going to give us this free pass now because everything's okay. We've done this for so long, we're so far removed from being obedient to God's commands that we don't even recognize faithfulness anymore or what the institution of being faithful means. And so there's this kind of misconstrued idea of what religion is today. All you have to do is go down any street and see all of the different institutions of so-called religion today as well, of what they claim to be right, because they further and further strayed away from the truth. Now look at chapter 8. Now, God says, because of this, because you've rejected me, because you've been disobedient, I'm turning my back on you, I'm leaving you unprotected, now you're going to sow what you reap. So we go back to this imagery of the country boy, and he's going to paint this idea here in verses 1 through 7. Look at chapter 8 with me. And he says, set the trumpet to your mouth, and he shall come like an eagle against the house of the Lord. Now, does anybody have vulture there in their version? What's your version? Is it ESV? Okay, anybody else have vulture? So I was curious about this, because usually when I study, I've got like, on my computer, I've got like four different versions of the Bible up to look at the wording. And so you have this idea of eagle, and then you have vulture. Two completely different birds, two completely different classes of family. And so when you think about eagle, what do you think about? Majestic, right? Big, beautiful bird. When you think about a vulture, what do you think about? Scoundrel, nasty, vulture, tearing apart flesh. That's the imagery that's being given here. There's some, I guess you can say, scholarly arguments on the definition or the imagery that's being used. But the idea is that you have this large bird that's tearing apart flesh, that's kind of sinking in and going after its kill, so to speak. And so that's kind of the imagery that's being painted here. He said, he shall come like an eagle against the house of the Lord to tear it apart. Because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law, Israel will cry to me, my God, we know you. Israel was rejected, has rejected the good. The enemy will pursue him. They set up kings, but not by me. So God says, I didn't authorize these things. They made princes, but I did not acknowledge them. From their silver and gold, they made idols for themselves that they might be cut off. Their calf is rejected. O Samaria, my anger is aroused against them. How long will they attain to innocence? God says, how long do you think this is going to go on because you don't think you did anything wrong? How long are you going to continue to deceive your own selves based upon your disobedience that you're in the right when I'm rejecting you and I'm going to bring the wrath down upon you, because now the winds of Assyria are blowing in their direction because it's about to involve captivity. So he says, how long until they attain to innocence? Verse 6, for from Israel is even this, a workman made it, and it is not God, but the calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. They sow the wind, that's the direction, and reap the whirlwind, that wind is coming in from Assyria. The stalk has no bud, it shall never produce meal. If it should produce, aliens would swallow it up. That's, you know, kind of those that are from out, the pagans is what he's referring to here. So the symbolism in relation to the trumpet sounding is, Hosea is saying God has given you a warning here, and he's blasting it loud. And so you should pay attention. Anytime you see a trumpet sounding in the Bible, most of the time the symbolism is saying God is giving you some type of... Is the ceiling coming down? God is giving you some type of warning. So you better pay attention to what God's saying here. And he says, because of this, this was because they had broken the covenant with God by transgressing His law. And so God is being very vocal to tell them what they're doing wrong. And it's interesting because here's Hosea the prophet giving them this warning. And sometimes you wonder the mindset as they're sitting there listening to this, what's going through their mind and what's being told to them. You know, this just isn't, you know, kind of, I think sometimes, maybe perhaps we don't take the seriousness of our eternity as we should, but the imagery that's being given here, God says, I'm about to bring the hammer down on you. And you're going to feel every ounce of what's going to take place. Have you ever thought about what would happen if God used the same type of punishment today as He did in the Old Testament? If God warned us and said, if you don't get right, I'm going to send you into captivity. I'm going to send you into a land that you don't want to be into, and you're going to be under the rule of another nation, and they're going to tell you what to do because I'm going to use them for my will and my good to get you back where you need to go. How do you think that would play with us? Do you think we as a whole would heed the warning? No, you know, James says no. Anybody else? What do you think? Do you think we would heed the warning? No? As a whole, right? We have a warning now. You know, when Jesus paints the whole judgment scene in Matthew chapter 25 for us, he says, look, I'm going to start dividing you. And the ones on the wrong side are not going to want to walk in the direction that they're going. So here's this idea of this picture being painted of what eternity is going to be for those outside. But he said they had forgotten their maker. Now jump to verse chapter 10. So they sow what they reap, but now there's going to be this call to repentance in chapter 10 here. So look at verse 12 through 15 with me. He says, sow for yourselves now righteousness. Now, he had told them, you need to repent based upon your disobedience. If not, I'm going to bring wrath upon you. I'm going to come in on you like a vulture and shred your household because of your disobedience. But it's just like God, as He always does, to offer opportunity for works of repentance, right? Based upon our actions. Luke 13, 3, Jesus said, unless you repent, you're going to perish. So we understand the concept of what repentance is. So he says, sow for yourselves righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till He comes and rains righteousness on you. You have plowed wickedness, you have reaped iniquity, you have eaten the fruit of lies, because you trusted in what? Your own way. In the multitude of your mighty men, therefore tumult shall arise among your people, and all your fortresses shall be plundered. And Shalman plundered Beth, Arbel in the day of battle, a mother dashed in pieces upon her children. Thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great wickedness. At dawn the king of Israel shall cut off your iniquity. And so here's this idea. In spite of their past rebellion, God says there's still hope. There's always hope. God provides the avenue of what that hope is for us today is what? What's our hope? Repentance based upon what? Obedience to who? Jesus, right? What God did for us at Calvary. So if they could sow righteousness, that is obedience to the Lord, then God would provide, I think the ESV says, steadfast love. So God will provide based upon works of repentance. It has to be a showing of a change of heart. Now, we understand only God knows our heart. You know, 1 Samuel 16:7, we judge the countenance of a man based upon his appearance and his stature. God says, I judge based upon the hearts, the person's heart. So, we can't externally judge someone based upon the internal aspects of who they are spiritually. But God says, I need to see you doing this. You've been plowing for so long and reaping unrighteousness and iniquity. He says, I want you to break up that ground and start over. And so that's the same concept that we apply to ourselves as well, too. When we repent, what do we do from our past? Break it up and start over. Not too many people are allowed in life, in this life, based upon secularism, are allowed a second chance, right? When you look at anybody on television today that does something wrong, if you do something wrong and the person, and I'm not judging anybody's hearts that comes and apologizes on television for whatever they do, but it's interesting of how the world will hang you out to dry and forget about you, right? So if this person comes back, changes the way he's living, repentance, based upon his actions is a different person, the world says, no, that's who you used to be, that's who you're always going to be. And that's the world that we live in today. And sometimes it just simply takes a suggestion, right? And so God says there's something different here. Break up the ground that you were tilling and sowing with iniquity. Let's refurbish the ground and let's plant something that's righteous. Let's start this over again. So here's the hope that he's providing here, this call to repentance. So, but the problem was is that they were intoxicated by rebellion and they weren't shameful in what they were doing. So it's almost as if they were enjoying this spirit of rebellion of going against what God was saying. And I'm sure you've talked to people in the spirit of rebellion and the way they act. When you try to talk to them about God, what they say, I want to follow some stupid book, I've had people tell me. Some person who I can't even see. Why do I want to follow somebody that I can't even see? And so this spirit of rebellion didn't even bring about shame. They weren't even blushing, as we see in the Bible. You can't even blush anymore because of your sin, because your heart is so far removed. But God said, let's begin to fix this. And so the people, God says, because of this and your rebellion and shameful acts, you're trusting in who you are. That's called what? Pride. And it's interesting when you think about the definition of pride and the attitude that we have, is usually pride involves looking down on something, right? And so when we're looking down on something, whether it's society, whether we're looking down on religion, as some people want to say, because of our pride, we look down on whatever that we think is going to help us. The problem with pride when we're looking down is we can't look up. And so we forget to look up, and God says, your pride has gotten in the way because of your rebellious acts. You no longer blush at what I'm asking you to do, or based upon your sin, rather. And because of that, you're sowing and reaping iniquity. But let me give you an avenue of escape from this. As he always does, God is the most gracious and patient God that you can imagine. Because as we traverse through these prophets, you're going to see that time and time and time and time again. Over and over and over. And so he says at the dawn, which is usually a time of hope in verse 15, the final king of Israel is going to be cut off. And so what you think is the dawning of a new day, and the northern kingdom's going to be dead. Your king's going to be killed, and the kingdom's going to die. And when you are that person, and when you are in that situation, what begins to happen? Like the prodigal son, when he was in the pig pen, what did he do? His pride, he was looking down when he finally decided to look up. It says that he came to himself, right? The nation of Israel has to come to themselves. Look at chapter 11. God is going to stress this idea of that love being rejected because of their ingratitude. When I was in preaching school, we had to every month write letters to our supporters, which is extremely important. Be grateful for your ability to attend preaching school and being supported by the brethren out in the world. Well, one day, Brother Bobby Liddell comes in, who was the director at the time, and he walks in and he calls like three guys out of the classroom. And so we didn't see them for the rest of the day. Well, they had gotten in trouble because for a period of 6 months, they had never written a letter to any of their supporters. Well, guess what the supporters did? They called the school, as they should have, and wanted to know, you know, are they okay? Are they passing? Did they get kicked out of school? You know, what was the situation? And so all of us had to write this paper on what it means to be grateful for the blessings that we had. The whole school got punished. There were some unhappy preacher students, I can tell you that. But the concept is of what it means to be grateful for that which you've been blessed with. And so that was the point they were trying to stir up in us, to be grateful for what you're being given. The nation of Israel wasn't grateful for what God had done for them here. Look at verses 1 through 4. And God shows this continuing love for Israel as well, too. He says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son, and they called them. That's referring back to bondage. So they went from them, they sacrificed to Baals and burned incense to carved images. I taught Ephraim to walk, that's the nation of Israel, taking them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love, and I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck, and I stooped and I fed them. So here's this imagery that's being painted. God says, when you were but an infant as a nation and as a child, I picked you up, I fed you, I nourished you, I took care of you, and I taught you how to walk in the ways of me. I taught you how to walk in the ways of righteousness. And because of this rejection here, again, going back to this call to repentance, as a loving child, they've been taught to walk. They've been cradled in the arms of God, and God says, you're not grateful for this? You're not thankful for what I'm giving you? As my child being taken care of, God says, I just expect you to acknowledge the fact of what I've done for you and being obedient to what I'm asking you to do. It's the same thing for us as parents in relation to disciplining our children, is it not? We don't discipline them because we want to. We understand what it means when our parents said to us, this hurts me more than it hurts you, right? I mean, unless you get some kind of thrill out of that. We don't. We don't want to punish our children, but there's a point in telling them and hoping they understand that this is going to remind you not to do it again. Because we don't want you to become harmed, God says, I'm providing for you everything you need to walk in my way, and you took advantage of the fact that I'm taking care of you. And so they were using God to the extent, but they were oblivious, as he says in verse 3, to the divine care that he was providing. You're not even paying attention, because I think it becomes an afterthought sometimes. You know, we often sing that song, Count Your Blessings, name them one by one. Do you think you could honestly do that? No. I mean, we could start listing them all, but we probably couldn't list them all. And I think sometimes it becomes kind of piecemeal for us in our life because we're so used to what God gives us. We're used to the health, perhaps, that we have, or we're used to the jobs that we have, or the blessings that we have to put food on the table, and all of these things, and the family that we have, and the health, and our church family. All of these things, we come to church because we know we're able to, and they're just here, but maybe sometimes just going through the motions, we're taking it for granted that which God is providing for us every day. James, go ahead. Sure. Yeah. James said we just sometimes look in the opposite direction of what God's giving us. And so they were kind of oblivious to this divine care. So switching to a different symbolism, Hosea said that they had grown older, and as they were growing older, the Lord was gently leading them and guiding them in the direction as a man would treat his own beast of burden. And so God says, I'm providing these for you. He nourished them, yet you look at how ungrateful they became. Now look at chapter 11, and again, you're going to see this rebellious Israel in verse 12. It's going to take us into chapter 12 through 6. And so, in 11 verse 12, you see God's anger with Judah's son. So, it's not only the nation of Israel that's been disobedient here, but it's also Judah as well, the southern kingdom. And Israel, or Ephraim, has encircled me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah still walks with God, even with the Holy One who is faithful. Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind. He daily increases lies and desolation. And they also make a covenant with the Assyrians, and oil is carried to Egypt. The Lord also brings a charge against Judah, and will punish Jacob according to his ways, according to his deeds. He will recompense him. Now this is a reference back to Genesis here. He took his brother by the heel in the womb, and in his strength he struggled with God. Yet he struggled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought favor from him, and he found him in Bethel, and there he spoke to us. That is the Lord God of hosts. The Lord is his memorable name. So you, by the help of your God, return, observe mercy and justice, and wait on your God continually. A cunning Canaanite, deceitful scales are in his hand. He loves to oppress. And Ephraim, verse 8, said, surely I have become rich. I have found wealth for myself and all of my labors. They shall find me no iniquity. That is sin. And so here's this concept of, again, Hosea going back to looking at how Israel was even when they were in the womb. And so Ephraim was constantly going after the wind, which was a result of what? If you chase wind, what do you get from that? You ever chased the wind before? What's that? Tired? Yeah, Johnny says tired. I mean, about the only people who chase winds have sails, right? But generally, if you run around outside, the wind's blowing, you're probably going to exhaust yourself. You're not going to get anything out of it. And so God says you're chasing the wind because you're chasing something that's not there, nothing that's going to provide you for anything. But in verse 3, Jacob is alluded to. So in the womb, he took hold of his brother, who was who? Esau, right? Grabbed a hold of them. This goes in through the whole birthright concept in Genesis chapter 25 and 27, when he stole his birthright and his blessing because he was so hungry. He said, I'll tell you what, give me your birthright. I'll give you this bowl of porridge here. So later, God's messenger appeared to him, blessed him, and he changed his name to what in Genesis 32? Israel, right? And so Hosea's going back. Let's paint a picture of who you were and how this came about. As God nourished you and took care of you, yet you still want to be rebellious. Now look at chapter 13. Here's Israel's fall as prophesied. Verses 1 and 3. When Ephraim spoke, trembling, he exalted himself in Israel. But when he offended through Baal worship, he died, spiritually dying. They sin more and more and have made themselves molded images, idols of their silver according to their skill. All of it is the work of craftsmen. And it's interesting that's recognized here. He said, look, you've made some pretty interesting images here. God says, even your craftsmen are kind of, you know, making and molding out these different images from different types of metal and material. And Hosea said, it's impressive to the fact that you're willing to worship these things based upon the craftsman's hands, but not worshiping the hands of the Creator, who is the ultimate craftsman. So they say to them, let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves. Therefore, they shall be like the morning cloud and like the early dew that has passed away. How long does the dew last on the ground? Till the sun comes out, right? Till the heat begins to remove it. And when the air begins to warm up, the dew evaporates. He says, so therefore they shall be like the morning cloud and like the early dew that passes away, like chaff blown off from a threshing floor and like smoke from a chimney. And so Israel's early history is the northern kingdom, which is the kind of the segment of the nation, exerted tremendous influence at this particular time and expressed in the idea of trembling. But the leaders and the people had become arrogant. So he said, there was a time when you were exerting great influence based upon who you were and based upon the idea of what you were representing in me, but because of this, your people, your leaders, refers back to what we talked to in chapter 7, in relation to the government, had become crooked. Now you think you're better than everybody else. God says, remember still who you worship and who you serve. And so they had dredged deeper and deeper into sin, involved themselves in all of this different pagan worship, pursuing their own understanding rather than submitting to God. And several images are kind of employed here to depict the kingdom's demise. This, again, the brevity of a morning cloud, the dew vanishing away, all of these different ideas of this imagery being given to them to say, look, you're but a vapor that'll appear for a little time and then it's going to disappear. And so don't think you're going to be around forever, because based upon your past acts of disobedience, it's not going to be much longer. And so the doom under the present circumstances here, he says in verse 3, is inevitable. It's going to come. Now look at verse 15 and 16 of chapter 13. He says, though he is fruitful among his brethren, an east wind shall come, there's Assyria, the wind of the Lord shall come up from the wilderness, then his spring shall become dry, and his fountain shall be dried up. He shall plunder the treasury, every desirable prize. Samaria is guilty, or is held guilty, for she has rebelled against her God, and they shall fall by the sword. Their infants shall be dashed in pieces, and their women with children ripped open. That's pretty sobering, isn't it? So God says, here's what's going to happen. You continue this way, there's going to be a famine. I'm not going to provide for you. It's going to be so bad that people are going to pillage within themselves and take down the government of their own accord. Women are going to be left in the street desolate as their children die, and some of them are going to be basically ripped open to shreds and cannibalized. So this is the picture that's being painted here because of what God's about to bring upon them because of their rebellion. And so the very command implies to them, when you look at chapter 14 now, verses 1 through 3, is a plea to change. So God says there's this ability for you to change. And so in verse 1 through 3 says, "Return, O Israel, to your Lord, your God." So more than a dozen times throughout the book, you see the word return being given. And so God is pleading with them, come back, come back, come back, come back. And so God is offering hope through all of the warnings that He's given them here. And so the people were urged by God, and then they pleaded with Him to take away the iniquity. And so you see this repetitive behavior as we kind of open up the prophets here, the minor prophets, this repetitive behavior of them saying, "Lord, please, you know, take care of us, watch over us, we prosper for a little while, we're doing good," they fall back by the wayside. So as long as everything's going well, God becomes a rearview mirror afterthought. And so they were urged to come back to God and worship Him according to His will. And now you see it in chapter 14, verses 4 through 8, the promise of pardon. So God's promise is that He would, implying this spiritual disease would be removed, their backsliding or apostasy concerning love, that love was going to be freely given. God says, there's this ability for you to change, and I promise you, if you repent based upon your actions and your work, then I'm going to forgive you. Same thing applies today. Doesn't matter how bad you were or where you came from, God says, I promise repentance and forgiveness based upon your action in your heart. And God is the one who decides that. When somebody chooses to repent, God's the one looking at the heart. And so the figures of speech kind of following this overflow with this richness and beauty as you look towards the latter end of chapter 14 here. And so again, the whole idea here of the book of Hosea is that here you had a nation that rebelled and thought they were so far removed from God based upon their sin that God was going to overlook it. God says, avail yourselves to this nation, bring yourselves back into my love and care, and I promise you hope based upon repentance. But if not, this is what's going to happen concerning your rebellion and your shame. I will bring that wrath upon you, and Assyria is going to take you into captivity. Now, that still happens, but at the same time, God would provide them hope and escape out of captivity later. All right, what questions do you have? All righty, thank you for your time. Johnny, go ahead. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, which is able to what? Save your soul, right? Yeah. Good point. Johnny says, going back to Ephesians 6, as we studied last quarter, looking at the armor that God provides us, that's protection He's giving to us and making sure we're defending ourselves against the world. Anything else? All righty. Thank you.